That being said, we're going to take our Bibles and open to Psalm 34. Probably not too much of a shock there since we sang it this morning. Psalm 34. I love reading the Psalms. I love reading Spurgeon on the Psalms. And so if you find a quote or a phrase that sounds familiar, I'm just going to go ahead and tell you I probably took it from him and just forgot to give him credit. So get that out of the way so I won't be accused of intentional thievery. Psalm 34 is one of my favorite psalms to read and meditate upon because there is much in it that, even in relationship to camp, is something that I feel like is my testimony and my experience. And I think as we read this psalm, I know it will be in many ways the testimony of many of you in your walk with the Lord. Though we'll read the whole psalm, we will only, it's really a psalm that breaks apart into two parts. And so I guess I'm putting a word in for getting to come back and preach again because we're only going to cover the first half of the psalm. So we won't be covering all 22 verses in one message. So we'll be covering the first 10 verses, but we'll read the whole chapter. So Psalm 34, a psalm of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man, happy is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. Amen. We trust the Lord will bless this public reading of His Word to our good, to our understanding, as we take some time this morning to consider the first 10 verses of this chapter. Let's take just one moment here and ask the Lord to help us. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, that we have the privilege this morning to hold in our hands the Bible, the Word of God. Lord, even some of our children bear names of those who bled and died, who were burned, who died on the field of battle, simply because they loved this book and they wanted their children and their children's children to hold it and read it and to know the God of this book. Father, we pray that we would be not only holders physically of this Bible this morning, but that, Lord, we would be spiritual heirs of such people, the people of God, that, Lord, we might know you, that, O God, we might understand the Word of God, that we might have the life of God in our souls this morning. Father, I pray that you would arrest our attention, that, Lord, you would open our eyes, that, Lord, you would unstop our ears, and that, Lord, you would give understanding in the things of God. Lord, I pray that if there be some here this morning who are dead in trespasses and sins, do not understand the things of God, and do not know the things that concern their peace, oh God, I pray that, Lord, they would be so no longer. Lord, we pray that you would raise the dead, and that, Lord, though things are impossible with men, that we would see with our own eyes that which is not impossible with God. So, Lord, bless us now. Speak to our hearts, we pray, and thrill thy children and feed thy children, Lord, not with the words of men, Lord, for vain. Vain is the help of man. But Lord, with your words, O Holy Spirit, come, we pray, and take up thy word, make it the rod and staff that thy children need. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've entitled this psalm, this message, part one, A Psalm for All Seasons. A man for all seasons. If you know your 1960s movies, this name will strike a chord. This film, released on December the 12th of 1966, was a British biographical drama film based on Robert Bolt's 1960 play. This film traces the life and the decisions of Sir Thomas More, the 16th century Chancellor of England, leading up to his execution at the hands of King Henry VIII for refusing to endorse the king's desire to divorce Catherine of Aragon and marry Anne Boleyn in order to obtain a male heir to the throne. More is depicted as a man of ultimate conscience, a man who remained true to his convictions and beliefs while at the same time able to adapt to all circumstances and times regardless of the external pressures brought to bear upon him. The title itself came from Robert Whittington, who was a contemporary of More's, who in 1520 noted that, quote, More is a man of an angel's wit and singular learning. I know not his fellow, for where is the man of that gentleness, lowliness, and affability? And as time requireth, a man of marvelous mirth and pastimes, and sometimes of as sad gravity, a man for all season. Now, to be sure, there is something admirable and worthy of praise in such standing firm to convictions, no matter who speaks against you. The need for such conviction is right up to date with all the propaganda and pressure being put on the American people to violate the sacredness of choice for what goes in their own body. Psalm 34, however, calls us to something even more wonderful than stoic resignation to honorable principles. Our text reminds us that in the truest sense, the man for all seasons is a man of holy and humble praise. A man whose life is marked by joyful obedience and heartfelt love and gratitude and song to his Maker, his Redeemer, and his Master Teacher. Now, the circumstance that gave birth to this psalm is one of a remarkable deliverance. Turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 21. It's obviously kind of hinted at there in the inscription there above the psalm. But First Samuel 21, verses 10 to 15, we find out the inspiration for this psalm. He says there, David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said unto him, Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? And David laid up these words in his heart, and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And he changed his behavior before them, and feigned himself mad at their hands, in their hands, and scrabbled at the doors of the gate, and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. And then said Achish unto his servants, Lo, you see the man is mad. Wherefore then have ye brought him to me? Have I need of madmen, that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? Pretty remarkable story. Kind of funny, actually. Laugh about some people in this congregation that use the phrase, my children begin to borrow it from me. I have an idea. And I can just see David thinking, I've run from Saul. I've literally hopped from the pan into the fire, and I have an idea. Maybe this will work. And it turns out it did. In the mercy of God, it actually worked. And you probably also notice as a point there, just observation, that the inscription of the psalm says Abimelech, but it says Achish in the text back here. And the reason being is because if you look in other places in Genesis 20 and 26 and so forth, Abimelech was a common title for Philistine kings. And so his actual, it's kind of like Pharaoh. Like you say, which Pharaoh? Which Caesar, right? So Achish was this particular Abimelech, this particular king, which this biblical history relates the story of what happened to David. It's a pretty remarkable history. In fact, history is filled with sobering examples and thrilling examples of hardship, followed by encouraging and thrilling deliverances. I have in my hand here this book by Pike and by Dyke. It's a marvelous book of the Dutch resistance to the Spanish Inquisition. The Spaniards decided, speaking of not having freedom of decision, they didn't have freedom. Spain said, you don't have freedom of religion. We're going to kill you if you don't do what we say. And so the Dutch said, well, let's fight about it. And so they did. And so this particular amazing story, just very shortly here, I love this story. And, you know, when you read these scriptures, like you see the context is deliverance here. This is the beauty of knowing history, because it should bring other deliverances to mind. And it should thrill your heart. You should call to mind as you read the scriptures. You don't just call to mind the history of this particular text, but you call to mind your own history, and you call to mind church history, because it's very thrilling. And so it's known to get cold in the Netherlands, and it's known to have a lot of water, and water when it gets cold turns to ice, right? And so the Spanish ships were frozen, and so they decided to get out and try to scramble across the ice to get to this Dutch town to make battle. And so here's what happened. Again, remember, the Dutch were fighting for their families and their freedoms and the lives of their children and the right to worship God with an open Bible. It's all they wanted to do. A quarter of an hour after the news that the Spaniards were on their way over the ice had been given, 300 Dutchmen with arquebuses, which is a big old gun, were ferried across the channel and were disembarked on the ice. They were divided into five companies of 60 men each under the lieutenants. The captain remained to superintend the defense of the ships. The Dutch sailors were as much at home on their skates as upon dry land. And if you've ever watched Olympics, this is obviously not Winter Olympics, but if you've watched skating, it's still the case today. And in high spirits started to meet the enemy. So you get the picture of the Spaniards are trying to walk and slip across the ice, and the Dutch are wearing skates. It was a singular sight to see the five bodies of men gliding their way across the ice. There was no attempt at formation or order. All understood their business, for in winter it was one of their favorite sports to fire at a mark while skating at a rapid pace. It was 2 miles from the spot where the ships lay frozen up to Amsterdam, so these Spaniards are not making it back to the ships before these guys get to them. The Spaniards, 1,000 strong, had traversed, so 300 skating toward 1,000, had traversed about a third of the distance when the skaters approached them. Keeping their feet with the utmost difficulty upon the slippery ice, they were astonished at the rapid approach of the Dutchmen. Breaking up as they approached, their assailants came dashing along at a rapid pace, discharged their arquebuses into the close mass of the Spaniards, and then wheeled away at the top of their speed, reloaded, and again swept down to fire. Against these tactics, the Spaniards could do little. Unsteady as they were on their feet, the recoil of their heavy arquebuses frequently threw them over, and it was impossible to take anything like an accurate aim at the flying figures, or maybe we should say the flying Dutchmen, I suppose, that passed them at the speed of a galloping horse. Nevertheless, they doggedly kept on their way, leaving the ice behind them dotted with killed and wounded. Not a gun was discharged from on board the ships until the head of the Spanish column reached the edge of the water, and discovering, now all of a sudden, there's a big ship there. Discovering the impassable obstacle that lay between them and the vessels, the order was given to fire, and the head of the column was literally swept away by the discharge from the boat. And so that's another remarkable example of history where the Dutch people, if the stories before that, had been starved, butchered, murdered, and they had enough of it. And they decided to fight. And that's another example where God gave a remarkable deliverance. So when you read these stories, these biblical histories, it should call to mind these other thrilling histories that we should think about and see that God has done this time and again in history, and the Lord will do it for us again today. So let us turn our minds and hearts to this psalm with the prayer that the Lord will show us wonderful, encouraging, cheering, and eternally valuable truth, so that whether we face a trial of conviction, we're blessed by a gracious deliverance, or just the reality of everyday, ordinary Christian living and family responsibilities, we will find this to indeed be a psalm for all seasons. So this psalm breaks apart in two sections, really. I mean, I suppose there's different ways you could slice it, but it appears verses 1 through 10 is what I'm calling personal testimony, and verses 11 to the end of the chapter, I'm considering that to be public exhortation, which sort of follows, I suppose, the breakdown of Psalm 51. David, being assured of his forgiveness of sins, then says, "Now I'm ready to teach transgressors your way," right? And so that's a good pattern for us, personal testimony, personal experience leading to public exhortation and testimony. So let's consider these first 10 verses together. So verse 1 says, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." All times. What an amazing breadth of experience these two little words convey to us. Think about just your past week. Happy moments, angry words, tears of trial, uncertainty, confidence as you see answers to prayer, frustration or excitement over personal or national events, tiredness, business ups and downs, hopeful answers to prayer. What a changing lot it is to be human. And yet, as we take a moment this morning to think about these events over the past week, if we honestly remember the blessed times of worship we have had before the Lord, certainly at camp as well, we must agree with David, blessing and praising the Lord for who He is and what He has done is the best way to face the all times of our lives. The heart work of praise is like a coin. It always has two sides. Blessing the Lord in our hearts and minds always leads to praise with our mouths. The things that consume our inner thoughts and the places that constitute our inner rest will always show themselves as dominant themes of conversation in our mouths. David was known as the sweet psalmist of Israel, and where you found him, then it stands to reason you would probably almost certainly find a harp close at hand and a song near in mouth. God's praise is well able to be perfectly adapted to every situation of life because He is the infinite God who in His perfections has no bound or limit. Happy is the child of God who, like David, knows the discipline and the sweetness of this verse. This verse contains certainly sweetness, but a discipline as well. Just if you think about some of the high and low points of David's life. David worshipped when he was anointed king. David worshipped when he slew Goliath. David worshipped when he was denied the building of the temple. And David worshipped when he lost a child. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Verse 2 says, my soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. We boast of many things. Age, strength, money, looks, knowledge, ability. And even as Proverbs infamously notes of getting a good deal when we've spent all this time in front of the merchant telling him how bad his merchandise is. Our souls, our minds, wills, and emotions are all instruments through which either the praise of man or the praise of God will blow. And the sound that comes forth while using all the same faculties of mind, will, and emotions is in accordance with the wind that caused it. When the Holy Spirit moves upon the waters of our souls and blows His gracious wind through us, we can be sure that the beautiful notes of holy boasting of the Lord will bless many more hearers than the irritating sound of our own praise. As Solomon noted, many will proclaim his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find. Now, you children, think about how much you love to talk about your favorite things. Not a bad thing. It's a good thing that we talk about our favorite things, right? Things that we love and we're passionate about. Maybe you have a favorite toy, favorite book. Right now, Ridley is reading Chronicles of Narnia, as I mentioned earlier, for school. And this morning, as he came down the stairs, having raised up from the bed of sleep, he was bringing the book downstairs because he's really enjoying it. It's a fun thing. It's an enjoyable thing. Maybe we talk about Aunt Kelly's banana pudding because we love it. We like to eat it. We like to talk about things that we really enjoy. So not all boasting is bad, right? Obviously, we know the kind of boasting that is bad, pride. But we love to talk about the things that we really enjoy. And that's what this verse is conveying to us, that we should be so in love with the Lord that He should be readily an easy topic to talk about because we are so grateful and thankful for who He is and amazed at who He is and what He has done in our lives. Now also this verse speaks about humility. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Now, humility is the key to happiness because humility assumes its own emptiness. It looks to the Lord for His fullness and reaches out the empty hand of faith to receive of His riches. A pastor talked this morning about we have so much in this country. And as I was cutting grass yesterday, I was listening to, I just got on the sermon audio and said, I'm going to see if I can find a sermon on this chapter. Listen to it. Maybe it will help me as I think about it and prepare. And so this one man that I found who preached a sermon on this chapter, he made the comment that he has a friend who teaches seminary. And so this seminary has a lot of international students. And so one of the things that this professor likes to do is ask these students, what's one thing that you notice or you observe about America? And so this particular, you know, different things, he said, you wouldn't believe people say, like, there's so much room on the roads or whatever. If you travel internationally, you know, that's truth to that. He's like, you know, we wouldn't think it because we complain about it and honk horns, but there really is a lot more room on the road than a lot of foreign countries. But he said this one young man who was an immigrant from Nigeria, his comment really stuck with him because he said, you people are never happy. It's never enough. He said, you know, when the village I'm from, if we have meat for a day, we celebrate. If we have meat for a week, we call the whole village together. And he said, we don't, he said, I think he even mentioned air conditioning. We don't have refrigeration, you know, different ways to keep meat for longer periods of time. He said, but we're just thankful and we're happy. And you people have so much and you're not happy. So that was a really good point, because humility is the key to happiness, because it assumes its own emptiness and it looks to the Lord for his fullness. And therefore it genders a thankful spirit, because we understand that we have received of his fullness. Little wonder then that such a person is ready to boast of the Lord. When we acknowledge our own sin before a holy God, we are then ready to receive of the abundance of his grace. And like the one grateful leper and the humble praying publican, we are ready to run back and tell the Lord, thank you, and go down to our house justified. Well, verse 3 says, O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. A magnifying glass is good to take in the whole if you hold it back far enough when held out properly, and inspect the particular when we bring things close. So whether we zoom out or we zoom in to nature or the Word of God, you will find far more reasons and material for praise than you can ever exhaust. Here is what we must learn. Here is where we must learn the blessedness of meditation and careful thought. Now, the Reformation brought about an incredible spark of literacy and a thirst for knowledge. No longer were men and women content with assigning the forces of nature to the playthings of devils, and the knowledge of God to the secluded and inaccessible monasteries of Rome. We cannot magnify what we cannot look at. We cannot magnify what we can look at, but we don't study. What a precious heritage has been given to us, the knowledge of God in creation and in the special revelation of His Word. And so if we're going to magnify the Lord, we have to look for Him where He has revealed Himself. And when God is magnified before our eyes, when His perfections are clear to the eye of faith, inspection, and love, oh, how we desire to exalt His name and get together with His people, as this verse talks to us about exalting God's name together. When we magnify God, when we zoom out to the big picture and zoom in to the particular, and our hearts are stirred, we want to exalt His name. But the very natural tendency is then to get together with His people and to declare to each other and to the world what God has done for our souls. I couldn't help but think, when I was thinking about this, the time that my mom and I had the privilege to go to Northern Ireland and to be there for the 50th anniversary of the Free Church. And it was just really amazing to be there with 9,000 people in the Odyssey Complex and to sing and to hear the Word of God. 9,000 people can make a phenomenal sound when they sing together. And the preaching, of course, was Dr. Paisley, and taking communion. It was a wonderful time. And it was just, to me, one of the clearest examples I have in my memory of this verse. Come and let us exalt His name together. Looking forward to the conference as well, that we can do that, gather together with God's people. Magnify the Lord with me. Come, let us exalt His name together. Verse 4 says, I sought the Lord and He heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Now, perhaps more than ever in my lifetime, we are seeing fear used as a tool of propaganda. Now, of course, there are things that we should take reasonable fear of. There are things that we should logically think through. We are to love our neighbors as ourselves. We are to take necessary precautions. We're not to be foolish. But the believer's life is not to be dominated by fear. It's not to be controlled by fear. Fear ultimately drives us to what we worship the most. It doesn't mean that we don't experience fear, but the question is, what do we do with that fear? Fear drives us to what we think is our place of ultimate safety. David, in our text, was running for his life from Saul and feigning as a madman before Abimelech. It appeared that David probably had a good motivation or reason to be afraid, to be worried. David had two kings that, as far as he could see, both wanted his head on a platter. An Israelite king, because he feared David's divine anointing as the next king of Israel, and a Philistine king, because songs had been written about David, the warrior, who had slain his tens of thousands, no doubt many of which were probably Philistines. At least the Philistine king would have had at least the Philistine king when the Philistine king saw David feign himself as a pretender or a madman, he dismissed him as probably a pretender. Either he didn't know who David was, or he was brought before him and accused of being David by his nobles or princes or whatever. And so David feigned himself as mad so that hopefully the king would see him as a pretender and dismiss him out of hand, which he did. David turns the soul of his seeking away from chariots and horses and spears or doctors in lab coats, and sets his all to seeking that the Lord of God of heaven and earth would hear the voice of his supplication and prayer. God made David, redeemed David, sustained David, crowned David, and now keeps David by hearing and answering the cry of his servant. God delivered David from all of his fears. These fears were real. They weren't pretend. It's not as if David pretended that these things weren't real. They were real. He was afraid. But God is a real God. And by his power, all things consist. Let the plainness of this example serve as the cup that brings to our mouth the sweetness of the Lord. David feared. David was afraid. David had things to be legitimately worried about. But David sought the Lord. And the Lord heard David. And the Lord delivered him from all of his fears. Verse 5 says, they looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. Now what we look at, what we fix our attention on and we give our focus to and our time to, it casts a light or a shadow over us and from us. So do we look in our moments of rest and ease to find our comfort in the empty wells of Hollywood? Creditors speak of income to debt ratios when you're going to apply for a loan. And surely the good credit that may be found in the movie industry, and it is there, yet remains high to the reach on the scales of goodness when balanced against the weight of corruption that would drag the other side of the scale into the dirt. It's kind of like playing Russian roulette. But there is no Russian roulette with God. We can always look to Him and have our countenance lightened with the good glory of who He is. We can always leave those wonderful times of fellowship with the Lord confident that He will answer, and all while never having even a tinge of guilt or shame for the time that we've spent with Him. Fears, temptations, trials, these must all be faced. And to some degree, we have to look all of these dead in the eye and deal with them. Now, we might go through a painful season of time where we don't want to do that. We want to grovel in the dirt. We want to look away and not deal with the painful issues. But at some point, if you're a child of God, you have to deal with the painful issues. You have to look them in the eye. So it's not that we don't look these things squarely in the face as believers. It's that we don't stop with our examination of them until we take them to the Lord, until we lay them at His feet, and then just look on Him. Just worship Him. Just praise His name. Why? Because ultimately He is our salvation. God Himself is the answer to our prayer. He is the answer. He will deal with these lesser things. We know that we are coming before the King in whose beauty and power there is no end. Now, of course, in old days, as we know, we read in the Scriptures, it was considered an insult to come before a king with a sad countenance, because the assumption was, whatever your problem is, the king has enough power. He's got the ability to do something about it. And all you have to do is speak a word, and the problem is solved. Well, of course, what was perceived in them is real in Jehovah. Children of God, let us look unto Him, and our faces will shine. Verse 6 says, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. Now, in the truest sense of the word, contrary to the American, much of the modern American dream, poverty is the place for riches. When we acknowledge as children that we need education, we can learn amazing and valuable things. When a new intern is ready and willing to acknowledge that he doesn't know or doesn't understand, like the journeyman or the experienced veteran, he can begin to acquire a lifelong wealth of knowledge and experience that will put food on the table, clothes on his back, and satisfaction in his soul because of the knowledge that he has learned and he's applied in the place of work. Humility is essential to the true ownership, because we can only begin to truly own and possess something in our heads, hearts, and hands when we acknowledge that we need a teacher. I was laughing. All these kids are doing so well on the piano, certainly way better than me, which is non-existent. And even Nora has begun to play some on the piano at home, and I enjoy watching her go and sit down and start playing. But the first time that I can remember that she did that wasn't terribly long ago, and I think Myra might have been gone somewhere, so it was just me and the kids. And so she sat down, and she said she was going to play a song, and so she puts her hands on the piano, and she stops. She says, "Dad, how does Mom do that at church?" It's like, "I'm going to play a song, yes." It's like, "Wait a minute. More to this than I first thought," right? So she's basically saying, "Dad, I need somebody to teach me how to do this." Well, it's not me, but she needed a teacher, right? And when we recognize, we go to do something, like this morning, Pastor was, we were reading, you know, people who want to nitpick at preachers. Well, go try to preach, and then maybe you'll have a little bit more compassion for people who are tasked with that responsibility. But we need a teacher. We have to acknowledge that. If we're going to be this poor man that cries and the Lord hears us, we have to acknowledge that we need the Lord. That we have a deficiency, a lack, and a poverty that God alone can supply. So in light of verse 6, this principle extends to the circumstances of our lives, really to all that we are, because David is pointing us to the Lord who fashioned us in our mother's womb and therefore knows us on the atomic level. You ever think about the fact that God knows you on the atomic level? Like he literally fashioned you and created you and shaped you in your mother's womb. This is the God who breathed into your nostrils the breath of life and made you and me living souls. This is the God to whom David cried. This is the God that heard him and delivered him out of all of his troubles. The Pharisee thought himself rich and left the presence of God destitute and poor. The publican lamented his poverty and left the presence of God clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Happy indeed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom and the King of heaven, who delights to hear and answer prayer and give salvation to his people. Verse 7 says, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them." Now one angel that beholds the face of the Father is of mighty good help in human affairs. Do you remember your Bible reading? One angel, when pressed into service, can take out at least about 200,000 soldiers in one night. How much more the angel of the Lord, the second person of the Holy Trinity? This verse could be literally rendered that he, quote, sets up his tent in a circle around them, like a protective army. David needed this reassurance, for he was running from one king and standing all alone before another, dribbling spit down his beard and scratching at a door. Like the prophet of old, he was reassured that there were more with him than with those who stood against him. The fear of God, contrary to much of modern supposed theology, is a precious gift to the child of God. A holy fear, reverence, and awe of our heavenly Father, like healthy relationships with earthly fathers, is the foundation for love and dependence and trust. The Lord takes those under his wing who bow before his throne. Verse 8 says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him." We sang it beautifully. "O make but trial of his love, experience will decide. How blessed are they and only they who in his truth confide." Throughout the scriptures, God invites his people to come and to eat and to fellowship with him. Walking and talking with God in the garden, eating with three angels in Abram's tent, the Passover, offering and eating from Old Testament sacrifices, the Last Supper, the breaking of bread with those on the road to Emmaus, the cooking and sharing of fish before Christ's ascension. Our Lord is not a Gnostic. He does not believe in the evil of material things. Neither is he one to eradicate evil with a mere list of "don't do this." Thomas Chalmers had it right. The expulsive power of a new affection. We expel the wrong by being filled with the goodness of God, by tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. Vanity and emptiness surround material things when we seek them apart from God. But when we delight in Him as our greatest and highest and surest joy, Then these other things, marriage, family, money, work, leisure, are all filled with intense meaning and delight as we use them in the way God has set them up to work and for the reasons that He has given them to us. And so the Lord says to you and me, come and welcome. Taste and see. Blessed, happy is the man that tastes, sees, and trusts in the Lord. God has made our five senses, and like the master musical tuning device, when once they are set and tuned upon Him, they are ready for their intended uses in the symphonies of this life. Do you love the sight, sound, taste, touch, and smell of the Lord, of earthly blessings? Let us see, hear, taste, touch, and smell our Lord, and all of life will abound with the glory of God before our eyes. Happy, happy, happy is the man that tastes and trusts in Him. Verse 9 says, O fear the Lord, ye His saints, for there is no want to them that fear Him. There is perhaps no subject so repeated in the Bible that is equally neglected as the fear of the Lord. We cannot equate wrong thoughts of earthly fear with heavenly fear, for our God encompasses at the same time all that we hope for and all that we most dread all at once. No earthly father can ever lay claim to such greatness. God our Father, He's all that we hope for. He's eternally good, true, right, holy, loving, pure, stable, faithful, wise, and powerful. But because He is all those things perfectly, He is also a God that is just and right and without iniquity. Something that stands in stark contrast to who we are. Or as Mr. Beaver said in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Miss Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course He isn't safe, but He's good. He's the King, I tell you." Looking ahead, this psalm, the second half, which we won't cover today, this important part of the end of the psalm, is a prophetic testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ, whose bones the Father kept, so that not one of them was broken. God can be all we hope for and all we fear, because our Lord Jesus Christ is our mediator. Because He is able to put one hand on the Holy Father, and one hand on sinners, and reconcile them both together in Himself. And thus we love Him because now He is also all that we need. The fear of the Lord is incomplete. If you remember the catechism definition of repentance, there's a phrase in there, apprehending the mercy of God in Christ. The fear of the Lord is incomplete, like repentance, until we see the mercy of God in Jesus. We see the good and holy standard. We see that we have fallen short of His glory, and we see a perfect Savior who has made satisfaction for our sins. Truly, there is no want to those, there is no lack for those who fear Him. Well, verse 10, as we finish our meditation on this first half of the chapter, verse 10 says, "The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing." And so here we come to the end of this first part of the psalm, the end of the what I'm calling the personal testimony, before the public exhortation begins. And so, of course, lions are known as the king of beasts. Now, I've seen lions in person. I've told some of you this story. It was about a tiger, crazy story here in Decatur years ago when the circus came to town and we went out for our, monthly hamburger to Sonic out there by where Holloway's used to be. And we pulled in there and this purple Lamborghini pulled up. Holloway's. Holloway's is known for its fresh meat. And so this gentleman gets out of this purple Lamborghini and the doors go up, right? He's got, I remember, he had blonde hair. It's like the perfect picture of a tiger person with the circus, whatever. You see those on the cartoons, whatever. He gets out, purple clothes, purple Lamborghini, and he gets out with a full-grown Bengal tiger and walks into Holloway's with this full-grown Bengal tiger on the leash. And so my mom was with us, so she'll verify I'm not making this up. And we were all like watching this man walk with his full-grown. I suppose maybe he lets the tiger pick out his cuts of meat. You know, I don't know. So. Probably nobody going to tell him no either. That's a large animal. You know, as raw power is incredible. When we went to hike Kilimanjaro, we go out and turn right to the mountain. You go out and turn left if you want to go on safari. well, we didn't go on safari, but, you know, you can kind of look that way. You can kind of see, you know, the movie Lion King-esque type of land, and you know lions and wild animals are somewhere out there. Animals are very powerful, right? And so this image that's brought to bear here, this mind here, is that you think of a lion or a tiger or some large, strong, fast animal. You don't think of that animal starving to death. You think of that animal just whenever he's hungry, he goes and gets what he wants and comes back and eats it, right? Because after all, tigers were lions called the king of animals, right? The king of the beast. But even when natural means fail, God does not fail his people. Now, we don't despise means, right? God gives us means. These Dutchmen, they put on ice skates that they crafted by hand. They got muskets that they crafted. Somebody built them and made them, and they went and used them. But we don't put our ultimate hope in means. As believers, we put our ultimate hope in the Lord because means fail, but God never fails. And so while we don't despise means, we use them faithfully, but we put our ultimate trust and hope in the Lord. And so as we come to this end of this first half of the psalm, I just want to leave you with three thoughts. Number one, poverty is the foundation of blessing. Poverty is the foundation of blessing. Christ himself, though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. And so ultimately the poverty of Christ himself is the foundation of our blessing. And it's the same for us in our lives. First of all, as believers, we have to acknowledge that we're empty of spiritual knowledge. We're empty of graces, and we need the Lord. We need to seek him. We have to own. And it's hard because pride gets in the way, and it manifests itself in a thousand different ways. But we have to be willing to say, Lord, it's not my brother, it's not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Lord, I need you. I need you to come and work in my life because I am impoverished. And I need you, Lord, to fill me to overflowing. Poverty is the foundation of blessing. Second of all, this chapter is not giving us a promise of no trouble, but of something far more real and substantial. Now, we'll get to this in the second half of the psalm, but he says in verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. So, those are real. They happen. In fact, more often than we would like to have to deal with, they happen. But the Lord delivereth him out of them all. And so, it's not a promise of no trouble in this psalm where you see some of these verses in the first half of the psalm that, deliverance, provision, tasting and seeing, no lack, no want, right? But it's the promise that God himself will deliver us and God himself will be our deliverance. Now, sometimes God delivers you out of something. Sometimes God delivers you through something. But either way, he's faithful. Because he's working the intended purposes for your life, regardless of whether it's out of the trial or if it's through the trial. And last of all, I just want to close with the thought that praise is always in season. Praise is always in season. One of the things that I love the most about my trip to Northern Ireland was meeting people who had experienced genuine revival. And many of you know the story, people who had been through persecution, people who had been through shot at, stabbed at, spit on, and yet these people were full of joy. And I've met other people like that. It's very contagious to be around somebody who's full of joy. Praise is always in season for the child of God. Think about the temptations and trials that you face, whether it's battles in the home life, challenges with pride, maybe in marriage. I have those, certainly. Workplace, whatever the problem may be, bowing your head or your heart in worship to God is always in season. It will always fit you and equip you to face the problem that you're looking at. David says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Think about that hymn that Jacob and I can't hardly sing without laughing. You know, we're half the breath thus vainly spent, to heaven in supplication sent. Your cheerful song would oftener be, hear what the Lord has done for me. May God help us that we can, like David, say that this poor man cried and the Lord heard him and delivered him from all of his fears.